If you have a Bible with you this morning, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 12? We're going to begin in verse 28. Again, that's the Gospel of Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Sometimes in life we get our priorities mixed up and we don't even realize it. When I was in elementary school, there was a time that my sister walked in while I was ironing money. Yeah. You heard that right. I was ironing money on an ironing board. My mom had told me to iron my pants for church the next day, and while I was ironing them, I thought it would be nice to have some nice, crisp dollar bills. So I washed my whole life savings in the bathroom sink, and then I brought it to the ironing board, and I ironed it, and had a nice, crisp stack. My older sister was appalled. I don't think I understood the purpose of money at the time. As my mom would later tell me many times growing up, money is meant to be used, not loved. And I figured it out. But not long after that, I had the opposite problem. I was pet sitting for a friend who was out of town. And so every day, this was in elementary school, I rode my bike to his house. It was up a long hill. I remember that distinctly. And I fed and watered the pet. When he returned from his trip, I met him at the home, and he inspected all the things he asked me to do. He said, "You did a good job. Wait here while I go to my safe." So I waited, and back he returned with a stack of silver dollars. Now, I'm sure that was generous compensation for the job that I did, but what I was thinking when I saw them was, what am I supposed to do with those? I knew what a vending machine was, and I knew that a silver dollar wasn't going to fit in a vending machine. I felt like he'd given me money that I had to treasure, but that I couldn't use. Sometimes in life, our priorities get mixed up for us. Back at the end of May, almost a month ago, Gary taught on Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The thing was, the triumph was short-lived. These past 3 weeks, Pastor Paul has taken us through conflict after conflict. And it's all been happening in the temple. Jesus comes in on the offensive by driving out all those who are buying and selling things in the temple courts. He comes in by turning over the tables of the money changers and driving out the people who are selling doves. The sacrificial system in Jerusalem had become a big business, and it overshadowed the true purpose of God's house in Israel. Then in chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the vine growers, and he tells it about the religious leaders. He shows that these men who were supposed to be stewards in God's vineyard had actually hijacked it and were using it for their own evil purposes. The religious leaders were furious. Jesus was exposing them as spiritual frauds, and he was doing it on their home turf in the temple. In chapter 11, verse 8, and then again in chapter 12, verse 12, they want to destroy him. But they can't because the people are enamored by what he says and what he teaches. So they take a different approach and try to trap him in his teaching, which goes nowhere, as we've seen these past couple weeks. We saw last week that the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees throw their most politically and religiously charged questions at Jesus, and they get schooled. The questions that they bring to Jesus merely serve as a stage to showcase Jesus' brilliance to the people. Jesus showed their hypocrisy and their mixed up priorities in his responses. This conflict we have seen between Jesus and the religious leaders in the temple should produce some self-reflection on our part. Why? Well, here we are, gathered in a beautiful church building to worship God. How very religious of us, right? You can even, after the service is over, exchange your money for Haitian coffee in the foyer. The people that he's attacking are very religious people. Jesus' posture toward them in Mark's gospel should give us pause. What were they missing? What was off about their worship and about the sacrifices that they were offering? What were they wrongly prioritizing? The verses we'll be studying from Mark this morning address this question. What is the most essential thing to God? For people who want to please him, to live well, religious people, what should our top priority be? Or, as a religious expert put it to Jesus, what is the foremost commandment? Look with me at Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Verse 28 is a reprieve, a calm in the midst of a storm. A leader in the religious community can feel the tension in the temple. The scribe hears the way that his colleagues are trying to trap Jesus. And this teacher of the law himself, he can see that Jesus' answers are satisfying. Jesus is scratching an itch. He was piercing the insincerity of the religious leaders. He was touching a nerve. He was showing the distance between the religious leaders' words and their actions. Jesus was showing that their worship of God was in vain. And so this scribe brings his own question, a question that might engage the heart of the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. What commandment is foremost of all? In this question, the scribe isn't asking Jesus, what's the most important so that I can ignore the rest of the 613 individual statutes? That's not what's going on here. The question is about the fundamental principle of the law that God gave through Moses. What command drives the rest? What command is the weightiest? What command is essential to everything else that God commanded his people to do? What's the ultimate point? What's the priority? We find Jesus' answer in verses 29 through 31. Follow along as I read. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" Jesus answers with familiar words to this scribe. Jesus quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. These words were used by many Jews in Jesus' day as a daily confession and prayer to God. They're called the Shema because that's the first word in Hebrew. It means hear or listen. Jesus wasn't the first to identify these words as weighty. The opening words are a call to listen, a call to recognize their God. The command to love God flows from these words. Their devotion to him was rooted in his uniqueness and his relationship to them. Yahweh is the one true God, and he had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. He set his love on them. Out of the prideful mess that humanity made in the garden, before the flood, and at the Tower of Babel, God called one man named Abram to leave his country, his relatives, his father's house, and to go to a new land where he would make him into a great nation. He would give him a great name. He would bless him, and he would make him a blessing to others. God set his love on this man, and he kept his promise to him. His descendants grew in number. God preserved them, and he set them free from their oppressors and their supposed gods in Egypt. He gave them the law on Mount Sinai and dwelt with them in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. God initiated. He acted. He entered into a relationship with them so that they could call him their God. And so the command is one of complete devotion to God because of what God has done for them. Continuing the quote from Deuteronomy 6, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." There is no part of their life that God did not want. Every aspect of who they were, every part of their lives, it was all God's. Like we saw last week, render to God the things that are God's. What did Jesus mean by that? He meant everything. He isn't interested in just a piece of their devotion. He's not interested in compartmentalized spirituality. He wants it all, which you probably picked up on from him repeating himself four times, right? These four different nouns. The first three, heart, soul, and mind, in verse 30, are difficult to distinguish precisely because there is so much overlap. To a certain degree, all three speak of the inner self. The idea behind heart is that it's the center of our inner being. It's our true self. Similarly, with soul, it's a way to talk about one's life or one's whole self. The word Jesus uses here for mind is very similar to how we use the word today. It's our ability to perceive and to reflect, to form judgments and opinions. Jesus' point is that God wants our true and whole devotion, our thoughts and feelings. He wants sincere love that flows from our inner self. The fourth noun, strength, looks beyond our inner world to our external capacity and to our possessions. It's loving God with our money, our service, and our stuff. It's using our talents and skills for his purposes. All four together paint a picture of total devotion to God. Now, some of you may have noticed a curious addition to Deuteronomy 6 in Jesus' answer. If you turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 in your Bible, you will see that it reads something like, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." I don't want to disagree with Jesus, but 3 has a nice ring to it. Do you see that? Jesus added one. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. And this is odd, because the Hebrew concept for heart and soul included the mind. It included thinking. Jesus wasn't the first to point out that we should love God with our minds. The idea in Deuteronomy 6 is also total devotion. So why does Jesus add this fourth? Why the extra emphasis? Perhaps this scribe, this teacher of the law, needed to learn what it looked like to love the Lord his God with all of his mind. In verse 31, Jesus continues to answer the scribe's question about the foremost commandment by stating the second most. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here again, Jesus makes an addition to Deuteronomy 6, this time by quoting from Leviticus 19:18. Jesus pairs these two commands on purpose. Our commitment to and devotion to the covenant-making one true God of the Bible, it has implications. A true and wholehearted love for God is indivisible from love for one's neighbor. The two go hand in hand, a heart to God, hand to man, loving God, loving others, the vertical and the horizontal. Back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and some of the scribes for how they used love for God as an excuse not to love their parents, their neighbor. Turn back a few pages with me and look at Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Mark 7, verse 9. Listen to what Jesus says. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I would have given to help you is Corban,' that is to say, devoted to God or given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things as that, such as that." If in our devotion to God, we use that as an excuse not to love our neighbor, then we've missed the point. It isn't one or the other. It is both. And that's why Jesus has both of these together. The greatest commandment doesn't stop there. It extends to love for neighbor. In these two commands, Jesus covers the purpose and intent behind every command that God gave his people. He summarizes the whole law, the Ten Commandments, the 613 individual statutes. And in 12:31, back to our text, he teaches that there is no commandment greater than to love God and neighbor. Now, in verse 32, we see that the scribe was not disappointed by Jesus' answer. Just as he was impressed by Jesus' response to the previous question, so he was pleased with Jesus' answer about the foremost command. Look with me at verses 32 and 33. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." In these verses, we hear the scribe repeat back to Jesus his answer, but with a few adjustments. The first is in the opening line of the Shema. The scribe seems to be alluding to another statement about God's uniqueness from Deuteronomy 4, in order to amplify the theological point about monotheism. Right? He says, "He is one, and there is no one else besides him." This may be benign, right? It may be just him echoing back to Jesus what he said. However, Mark has introduced us to Jesus in chapter 1 as Messiah, the Son of God. He quotes Isaiah about John the Baptist's ministry as making ready the way of Yahweh. Yahweh is coming. Early in Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, miles away from the temple, Jesus forgives the sins of a paralytic. We're going to turn back there again. Turn to Mark chapter 2 and see this. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verse 5. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.'" And you know the rest of the story. He gets up and does what Jesus says. Here we meet the scribes, the teachers of the law, just like this man in Mark chapter 12. And what are they doing? They're questioning Jesus in their hearts. They're saying, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They have a major problem with Jesus' claim to divine authority. Later in Mark's gospel, we will see Jesus standing before the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. He's condemned to death because he confesses that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. They have a major problem with Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, with this divine identity. Next week, we'll see Jesus press into this question very clearly as he addresses this issue of what the scribes teach about the Messiah's identity. But in addition to this rephrasing, which we'll come back to next week, we can also see that the scribe does not follow Jesus' lead in adding a fourth dimension to the all-encompassing love. He sticks with three: heart, understanding, and strength. But perhaps in a nod of acknowledgement to Jesus and his use of adding "with all your mind," the scribe switches out the word "soul" for "understanding." Right? He's saying, "Yeah, I agree. Love God with all your mind, with all your understanding." The final adjustment that this scribe makes in his response is the most obvious. The scribe takes Jesus' answer and applies it to the controversy that was fueling the argument between Jesus and the religious leaders. In verse 33, we see that he says that loving God and loving neighbor is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. this guy is sharp. He knows why his colleagues are coming for Jesus. It's because Jesus showed up in their temple and condemned the way they were running it. Jesus came to the temple in Mark 11 and announced that it had been overtaken by evil stewards who were in rebellion against its rightful owner. Remember what Jesus says? He quotes, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a robber's den." Jesus didn't come to play politics. He didn't come to show deference to the religious leaders. And this statement from the scribes seems to indicate some agreement with Jesus. The massive, beautiful temple complex, the sacrifices and offerings that were happening day in and day out, and even more so because this is Passover week, they were not the main thing. In fact, sacrifices and offerings offered apart from true love for God and love for neighbor were offered in vain. The state in which Jesus finds the temple in Mark chapter 11 shows that the religious leaders missed the point. In verse 34, we see that despite this perceptive response from the scribe, Israel's spiritual leaders hunkered down in their stubborn refusal to submit to their Messiah. Verse 34 says, "When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." We'll talk about Jesus' assessment of this scribe in just a moment, but first consider how tragic verse 34 is. The spiritual leaders of Israel are done asking Jesus questions. Their hardness of heart has led them down a path of opposition to their true Messiah. They stopped listening a long time ago, and now, humiliated by their attempts to trap Jesus and having one of their own seemingly turn against them, they don't dare ask another question. Those who should know best, those who should be most excited and eager for the Messiah, are done asking questions. All that's left for them is to act on their evil impulse to destroy Jesus. But the scribe, he's a different story. Jesus can see that he's using his brain. But in verse 34, Jesus is clear. The scribe's intelligent response is not enough. Entering the kingdom of God would take something more. It would take more than just recognizing the truth of Jesus' assessment of the state of the temple. It would take more than siding with Jesus in this matter. Being near, but not in, is not good enough. Being not far, but not there, is no solution. If this scribe can see the truth, what is he still lacking? What would it take for him to move from the outside to the inside? Loving God with his whole mind would lead this scribe to respond to the call of Jesus. Follow me. Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus told the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." You cannot enter God's kingdom until you bend the knee to its king and follow where he leads. Love for God and neighbor. These are words that were spoken thousands of years ago by God to Israel. They're spoken thousands of years ago again by Jesus to this scribe, and they are still speaking today. This brief interaction between Jesus and the scribe brings into focus what it looks like to please God, what it looks like to live well. Jesus answers the question, what is our top priority? And his answer is delightfully simple, isn't it? Love God, love others. And yet any who've tried to do this know that it is really, really hard. This isn't something for the faint of heart. It does not come naturally. In fact, when we try to live this way, we discover that our natural inclination is not to love God and to love our neighbor, but to love ourselves. We put our own desires and needs first. We try to use God and neighbor for our own ends. When we hear about a neighbor's job and work schedule and short commute, we jealously wish we had it. When we see something that we want, right, we put it in our pocket. Or we wait till no one's looking and we download it later. When our laziness is uncovered by a spouse or a friend, we make excuses. We lust, we hate, we disrespect, we treat others like we own them, like they're disposable. We take care of our friends when it's convenient. We expect that in a relationship we should receive at least as much as we're giving. And while we likely aren't tempted to craft false gods and worship them in secret, we craft our ideas about the one true God. We craft it in ways to make us feel good about how we live and the choices that we make. This is the story of humanity, from the first man and woman until today. We should not be fooled by the delightful simplicity of the command, because on our own, we cannot keep it. And even worse, on our own, we can use the facade of spirituality and religion in the same self-focused manner like we see in Israel's spiritual leaders and their temple worship. They were so hung up on their religious system and the power that it gave them that they missed its true purpose: to love God and to love their neighbor. In a way, they were like me, washing and ironing dollar bills as if money was the main thing. In a way, they were like the man who paid me with silver dollars. They were handing out currency that no one could use. They'd missed the point by making something that wasn't the point the main point. Up until Jesus, the story of the Bible is a story of failure. Failure to truly love God and neighbor. But in Jesus, we find someone who truly lives out the command. He's the only one who both understood and actually lived out what God says to do here: to love him and to love neighbor. And as we know, and we shall soon see in Mark's gospel, this man, Jesus, was crucified. This maybe seemed like the worst possible outcome to his disciples, but in reality, it was exactly what they needed: forgiveness and new life that came on resurrection morning. God has made a way for us to truly live these commands through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God's forgiveness for every failure, God's power today to say yes to him and no to sin, and God's confident hope in a coming glorious kingdom. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is you. And this is a really big deal. Again, God has initiated. He has acted on our behalf. Once slaves to sin, once in bondage to spiritual oppressors, and now free and alive to God and eagerly looking forward to our true home and rest, his coming kingdom. Listen, listen, Glenwood. Jesus is speaking to us. The Lord, our God. He is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Today, are we living as free men and women? Today, are you loving God with every part of your life? Right? Like the VBC singers showed us so well, are we laying our gifts before the King? Are we holding things back? Are we pursuing wholehearted devotion to him? We should ask ourselves a question. What part of my life am I holding back? What part of my life is off limits to God? Are you seeking him earnestly in our Sunday worship? Did you come this morning for him? Or did you come for a certain style or a personality? Did you come for a certain experience? Are you loving him in your private life? Are you seeking him in prayer? Are you loving him in what you read, what you listen to, what you watch? Are you loving him in how you use your money, your spare time, your strength, and your skills? Are you loving God in what you say and how you live? Are you devoted to the things that God loves? And are you loving those whom God has entrusted to you as neighbor? Do you regard others as more important than yourself? Do you look out for their interests, not merely your own? Do you humbly serve your neighbor, just as you have been served by your Lord? The command is delightfully simple. And in Jesus Christ, it is the new you, and it's the new me. Jesus has brought us the impossible. Our greatest sin, our greatest failure, our greatest brokenness is no match for God's resurrection power in Jesus. The transformation in our lives may be slow, but it is real. This is why Jesus came. Today, each person here has the choice to say yes to God. If you're on the outside looking in, don't wait any longer. Near the kingdom isn't good enough. Let go of whatever you're holding on to and say yes to Jesus. Follow him. Put your faith, put your hope in him. And for those of us here this morning who say we love God, let's not waste any time. He has given us forgiveness. He's given us new life that allows us to live this out, to love other people just as he has loved us. With our whole selves, let's love the one who loved us first. Will you pray with me? Father, we are in awe at what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you. Father, we ask that you strengthen us to love like you have loved us. Show us where we need to keep growing in our love for you and others. Would you bring conviction and hope, knowing that you have promised to finish what you begun in us? Give us joy now as we sing and remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. God, we love you. Help us to love you more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.